Thank you, Pastor Chip. That was... Oh, here we go. Sorry about that. Morning, Hope Church.
Good morning.
Thank you, Pastor Chip. And thank you, Julia. That was beautiful. My goodness, man. It is well. Amen. Let's give her a round of applause. It is well. If you look in the back of your bulletin, we didn't talk about this, but I would like for you all to refer to our little section in the upcoming events. I want you to ponder and reflect as we go into this season of transition and growth. And our theme is going to be Find Great Things. Think about change as it feels chaotic. So I want you guys to find peace. I want you to find joy, find connection, find purpose, find hope. Details are there. Take a moment to read that after service. Take this, like, hold on to this bulletin. This is very important because we want everybody to ultimately find hope. Like, God is doing something, and so we need to find hope in what he's doing. And at the end of this transition, we need you to literally find hope. Like, get your behind back here to Hope Church. Amen? So we want you guys to not fall off the map, but make your way back to church as soon as we get services up and running. We're going to work on a newsletter and a mass text, so make sure all of your information is up to date. We're in a series on the armor of God, and I'm not going to reread that scripture in Ephesians chapter 6, but we could just linger on this idea of the sword of the Spirit being the word of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. And before we go into the message, I got a lot of ground to cover, but we're going to first start in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I'm going to give you guys a minute to get there. Once you get there, say, I got it. If you don't have it, say, hold up. Hold up. All right, we're holding. All right. Give you guys a moment to get there because this is going to set the foundation as we look at the fiery darts that the enemy tries to put our way. We're going to look at how we're going to put them off with the sword of the Spirit. And my notes just decided to just go out on me, so I'm going to have to go off of my Bible app. I'm just having some technical issues right now, so I'm going to go in my Bible app to 1 John chapter 2. Everybody's there?
Yep.
All right, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Let's start at verse 15. That's a good starting point. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you love just the world just a little bit or a lot, it doesn't matter. The love of God isn't in you. That's why I'm going to be honest with y'all. Me and Connie were having this conversation. I'm so glad this election is over. Like, I'm really, as a believer, one of those who are like, my thoughts and my affections are on the kingdom to come. I'm really glad that we can finally move on and focus on some more heavenly things. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Something about politics really gets you to kind of focus on these earthly issues. I mean, they are serious and they are for real, but I mean, as God's people, let's not forget that we are citizens of another place. We are citizens to a king, and our patriotism lies in the cross, not the red, white, and blue. I'm sorry. I'm 20 years in the military. I apologize. I'm as patriotic as they come, but we need not forget that that love we have for the world is not of him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. I like the King James. I'm a memory verse King James person, and it says the lust of the flesh. Everybody say lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And Lord forbid we just shuffle the chairs around on the Titanic. This thing is sinking, y'all. We are to place our hope in the world to come. And so we are to avoid these fiery darts of the enemy for the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let us go to Genesis chapter 3. All right, I have to read this. All right, bear with me. I'm reading the whole chapter. If you didn't get your Bible devotional time in this week, we're going to catch up real quick. All right, so we're going to read Genesis chapter 3. And then we're going to juxtapose Genesis chapter 3 next to Luke chapter 4, because you all know I love to just lay scripture next to scripture. I like scripture explaining itself. We're going to lay Luke 4 and Genesis 3 next to each other and see Satan's success through the first Adam. And we're going to see Satan's success, failure, in the second Adam, because this is what the Bible calls Jesus and Adam. It calls Adam the first Adam and Jesus the second Adam. The first Adam was a living being, and the second Adam was a life-giving spirit. So here we go. Genesis chapter 3, bear with me, cover a lot of ground. All right. Starting at verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, everybody say lust of the flesh, and it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. Everybody say that. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Everybody say pride of life. She took of his fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. This is the first incarnation of Christ. It's called a Christophany. God ultimately is a spirit, and we don't necessarily think of him being walking on earth. So whenever you see God personified in human form, that is called a Christophany, which is the manifestation of God in human form. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord in the trees of the garden, but the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit to eat of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you, your offspring, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife named Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Just pause. I know we're about to close that chapter out. It's amazing to me how they had access to the tree of life but didn't eat it. You know, the thing we need the most time we don't even want. Like eating right, exercise. Like, it's things that we're supposed to do. We just don't want it. But the thing that God says that we should not have, sometimes we want the most. It's been that way since the beginning. That's all I'm pointing out. So he drove the man out in the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed him in cherubim and flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we just read through Genesis chapter 3, and we see such tragedy that has taken place, the fall of man. And from that, we want to first give you glory for even still persisting and insisting on pursuing Adam, even after he disobeyed you. The fact that you would provide clothing in the midst of his disobedience is such a picture of grace that we are to embrace as your people. And we just pray in this moment that if we have anything standing between us and you, that as you pursue us to allow us to read your word and to celebrate and to praise you, that we don't forget the good news that there you have still provided through the blood of your son Jesus a way to be in right relationship with you. We love you and we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. There's about 5 or 10 different sermons in this scripture right here, but we only gonna have time for one. And today I want to talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And if I may use a black saying from the urban community, if you stay ready, you ain't got to get ready. All right. When it comes to the word of God, if you stay ready, you ain't got to get ready. All right. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. God's word, the sword of which is the word of God. And so that was Satan's success. Just to give a little backtrack and think about it, I want you to wrap your mind around this idea that Satan comes to Eve, and Eve, she knew kind of what of God say. She said, we can't even touch it. God never said don't touch it. And so that just knowing just enough, but not quite like educated on God's word, led to her believing the lie of the enemy. All right? We all sometimes do. And they leaned on the word of Satan and not on the word of God. Now, even though Satan tempted them, it was still up to them to make a decision to act upon the temptation. I don't know who I'm speaking to today, but Satan only tempts you with sin. He doesn't cause you to sin. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, we ain't going to look around like, hey, God, can we get Satan over here? No. You are standing, not even your spouse, because sometimes our spouses and kids and other people make us sin in our mind, but they will not stand next to us on the day of judgment. It will solely be you standing barefoot and buck naked before God, giving an account all by your lonesome. And again, the problem with the fall of man was all rooted and grounded in God's word. It's rooted in God's word. So we're going to go step by step looking. So that was completely off. If you know anything about God's word, it is sharper than any. It is living and active. Okay? Now, so when I start talking about God's word, don't necessarily start thinking, well, it's just mental assent. I just kind of memorize it and I apply it to other people around you. Now, here's the thing about God's word. It is the only sword where it is okay and preferred that you get cut by your own blade. It is two-edged. That means it cuts both ways. For the same measure that you measure, that you judge somebody else, the scripture declares, you should also apply that very same logic to yourself. So that this two-edged sword that we're going to talk about, that Jesus displays in Luke chapter 4, we're going to look and try to apply that to our lives. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 4. We're going to tiptoe through that. We're going to start at verse 1. So give the setting for it. So Jesus, he spends 30 years on the earth, unknown, child of a carpenter. Goes and he preaches in this, and you know, he gets back, you know, he comes, he gets circumcised, We see him stay behind as they came and went to the temple. He stayed behind. So not and you know, he was a teenager at the time. So there's not a lot about the life of Jesus before his baptism by John the Baptist. So here it is. Jesus gets baptized. The Spirit of the Lord comes down, voice from heaven. This is my son whom I'm well pleased. He gets baptized, comes out. All this miraculous things happens. And he doesn't go straight into public ministry. All right? He goes to the wilderness. And I think we can learn a little bit something for that, especially for me as a person who's going into ministry. And especially if you look at the qualifications of an elder. I've said this to some of you all before. That God qualifies you in private for public. What we want to do sometimes, especially as ministers of the gospel, we like to just get educated and jump right into it and ignore our private lives to pursue public ministry. And God said, no, that's not how it works. Get your house in order, because if you can't manage your house, if you can't lead your family, you shall not lead my church. And we got a lot of people, I'm sorry to say, that have put the cart before the horse. Amen? But here's Jesus. He doesn't go directly into public ministry. He goes into private, getting himself ready for public ministry. And he goes, and we pick up in verse chapter 1 of Luke 4. And it says as such, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written.'" Everybody say, "It is written." "Man shall not live by bread alone." This is lust of the flesh. All right. Now, the thing is there anything innately sinful about bread? No. Bread is bread. But the thing about the lust of the flesh is Satan has a way to get you to want the right thing, but the wrong way. If there were some young people now that were here thinking about dating or getting married, or they weren't thinking about it all, they wanted to be in a sexual relationship, I would encourage them. God wants you to have sex, but he wants you to do, within the context of marriage, he wants you to do the right thing, but do it the right way. And the thing about the lust of the flesh is Satan will tempt you with things that may come off innocuous or maybe joyful, but he will make you put the cart before the horse and want the right thing the wrong way. And here it is, Jesus, who was hungry. For those of you who don't understand the theology behind Jesus and his humanity, he was, this is a big lofty theological term, hypostatic union, all right? He was 100% God and 100% man, all right? All God and all man. And when he said he hungered, he literally was famished. Think about you not eating for 40 days, but having the ability to go in your refrigerator and make a turkey sandwich. All right? To put that off. And there's a lot we can learn for Jesus preparing himself for this moment, by fasting. All right? You may, one of the spiritual disciplines we all should have is fasting. And if you don't know the why, beyond just not eating, there's all kind of health benefits people are looking at now for fasting, but that's not why we as God's people should be fasting. We should be fasting because we need to put this thing right here, called the flesh, under subjection of the Spirit. We need to put it to rest because it will tell you all manners of things to get you to do what it wants you to do. And by enacting the spiritual discipline of fasting, you learn how to put that voice that does this right here to your flesh. Do this. Commit this sin. Go do this evil act. You learn how to quiet that voice by shutting down the flesh. There's a spiritual connection by not eating. But what are you actually doing? Glad you asked. You're pursuing the bread of life. You are going into God's word. You are feasting on the bread, which is of Jesus. He said, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. That's where your nourishment should come from. It should come from the body and blood of Jesus. But let's look at Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to come back. Keep your finger on Luke 4, but let's look at Galatians 5. And right around verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, control. Against such there is no law. And when you're hungry, it's always nice to eat a piece of apple or grape. But as we hunger and thirst to be like Jesus, we are to pursue fruit by displaying fruit, being people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And it says this, and those who belong to Jesus Christ in verse 24 have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so as we allow these passions start to stir up inside of us that are ungodly, we don't just fast because we're just deciding not to eat. It says, don't just avoid doing the bad. I want you to intentionally pursue the good. Loving one another, being joyful, being a person who is filled by the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, and not by the desires of your flesh. Amen? Amen. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Picking back up in verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms in the world in a moment of time and said to him, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written. Everybody say, it is written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. One of the realities of this is, again, like what I just said, like he's showing Jesus something that is a good thing. Jesus is to ultimately become the Lord of all things, he's going to sit on the throne of David eventually and rule and reign over all of the nations and all the kingdoms on the earth. That is our hope as his people. And here it is, Satan showing him something that ultimately he will have. But again, pursuing the right thing, but doing it the wrong way. Lust of the eyes. You know, I was thinking about lust of the eyes, and I was, we easily and quickly go to like the male gaze, you know, that lustful, you know, male gaze or female gaze. We see somebody who looks cute and we just look a little bit too long. All right. And this is true that our physical eye, sometimes it's somebody that we may think is attractive, or it could be something that belongs to somebody else that we want. All right. It could be their wealth. It could be their home. It's that covetousness that is in the Ten Commandments that God tells us not to pursue. I remember when I first joined the Navy, I was kind of frustrated. I had friends going to college, med school, people I knew, I'm smarter than that person. Like, you know, I could have been a doctor, and I could have been this, and I could have been that. And when I first got saved, God impressed on my heart, I'm going to share it with you, and I've shared it in prayer meetings. When I was looking at everybody else's success, God told me that be careful. Don't measure your life by somebody else's ruler. Don't look at what somebody else has achieved or what somebody else has, because not only don't look at the measure of their paycheck or the measure of their accomplishments, because some of those things may also be their actual ruler over their life. It may be a little idol that they've created, that they pursued, money, achievement, power. Don't you want what they have? Because the very same God they serve to get it will be the one you will have to serve. Don't judge your life by somebody else's ruler. Don't let your eyes deceive you. Now, something Jesus says, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5. And I want us to kind of think on this for a little bit. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, I should have just left my doggone thing on, man. Got to let it reboot. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, we're going to sit here and ponder on this one verse just for a minute. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one eye of your members than that your whole body be thrown in hell. Now, I would venture to say that we all struggle with our eyes looking at the wrong thing, okay? But what I don't see are people walking around without an eye, all right? Now, if you feel so inclined to kind of follow this verse, God bless you, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. This is what you call a literary tool called hyperbole. Like he's using a very it should shock you to think like, wow, like he literally wants me, because I'm lusting or I'm coveting after something, that I should pluck my eye out. What Jesus wants you to think, like, this is serious, that your eye looking in the wrong direction is a problem, and you should hold this part of your body in check. All right. Maybe I may get a little bit too Pentecostal here, so bear with me. When your physical eye starts causing you trouble, you need to then put it in check so you can put your spiritual eye on the right thing, which is Jesus. We should look upon Jesus and his beautiful face instead of the things that so easily grab our attention. So it's not that our physical eye is the problem. It is that our spiritual eye is not pointed in the right direction. And our spiritual eyes should always be on Jesus. Even if people around you are flaunting their wealth, even if somebody is not dressed in the right clothing, our eyes should be set on Jesus. Now, can we literally see Jesus? No. What I'm talking about is you need to reflect on the goodness of the Lord. You need to reflect on the grace of the Lord. You need to reflect on how God has brought you from a, what we used to say in the black church, a mighty long way. Looking in that direction instead of the things around you that so easily grab your attention and make you think and covet after things that God did not want you to have in the right place, in the first place. Does that make sense? Put your eyes on Jesus. Or pluck it out. All right, if we see you come in next Sunday without an eye, we get it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And the third one, we're going to pick back up Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you and to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil ended every temptation, he departed him until an opportune time. Everybody say pride of life. It is that pride of life. Satan, so Jesus is in the wilderness, and Satan does something pretty miraculous. He literally takes Jesus to Jerusalem. Now, I can't even wrap my mind around like how this all look, what it looks like in real life. Maybe it was a vision, or maybe he actually took Jesus to Jerusalem. Either which way, we should not be surprised when the enemy shows us things that look miraculous. Sometimes we see miraculous things and we automatically attribute it to God. Sometimes those things that we think are blessings sometimes may be a curse. And you need to exercise some levels of discernment, knowing the difference between God's blessing and Satan's deception. It was in this verse where it talks about the pride of life. Think of it this way. Jesus, throw yourself off this cliff. Take your life into your own hands, and God got you. And I think we've all, at some points in our lives, have thought to ourselves, well, if I do this, God got me. You know, what Satan leaves out of this, if you go back and read Psalm 91, this is where this comes from. It comes from Psalm 91. So it says, if you dash your foot against a stone, God will send his angels to come and lift you up as you go on your way. So, again, getting the right thing but the wrong way, Jesus is going to be carried by the Spirit of God when so think about the crucifixion. He's going to be taken care of by the Lord God, our Father, even at the point of his death. But it would be through the point of crucifixion, not through suicide. This is how some people argue against the Christian faith, is why would God kill himself? Jesus does not kill himself. Jesus does not commit suicide. He says, they do not take my life, I give it willingly. He doesn't die from the wounds of the Roman soldiers. He gave up the spirit willingly. But then the next question to the person who doesn't believe is why? Why would God sacrifice his own son? Why would the all-powerful God of the universe experience death? And everybody in here should be thinking to themselves, me. In this scenario, if Jesus would have just jumped off the cliff and let the angels come and save him again back to the garden where Adam was put to the test, he did not lean on the word of God, but the word of the enemy, which sounded so much like God's word, but it wasn't. And then we look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And it says this, because sometimes when I'm in control and I can do this my way, because that's the pride of life. I can do this without God. Or I can do this and God will, he'll clean up my mess. Like, God is going to subsidize my stupidity. But this is what it says in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And why does he seek and why does he look? He doesn't look because he doesn't have nothing else better to do with his time. He looks because we sometimes, in our prideful state, try to think to ourselves, I can do this my way. I got it. I choose my story. I choose how I'm going to do it. And I can do it without God. And God is obligated because he's my Father. He'll clean it up. Humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Pride of life. I'm a big deal. No, God is saying, humble yourself. You're not. I'm a big deal. Follow me. No, Lord, I got this. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to go in this. No, he's like, no, settle down. I got you. No, just I will lift you up when I get ready. That is God's will for our lives. That, yes, you being exalted and being a big deal, he wants that. But it's got to be his way. Amen? All right. So what's the challenge? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, or they are not carnal, but have divine power to destroying strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raises against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey who? Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete. This two-edged sword of the Word of God is used to both attack the enemy and also to attack ourselves. We are to put our flesh, to crucify our flesh and its desires, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Because I'm not fighting you. I'm not fighting. I'm not fighting liberals or conservatives. I'm not fighting my kid. I'm not fighting my spouse. I'm not fighting anybody. That is not my problem. My problem are the things going on in the spiritual realm. And once I deal with the things going on in the spiritual realm, I'm praying, I'm fasting, I'm trying to exhibit the character of a Christian, God will handle the rest. All your nagging, all of your anger is not going to save anyone. It is going to be the Lord. That child is going to come to him. Salvation is a gift. It is a miracle. It is something that happens spiritually. And if you think your nagging and you're